Good morning. Please turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, 35 through 40. That is Mark chapter 10, 35 through 40. You have it? Please read along with me. And it says, "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Grant us that we may sit on your right hand and on and the other on your left in your glory.' But Jesus said to him, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They said to him, 'We are able.' So Jesus said to him, 'You indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, that you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared.'"
And you can leave your Bible open right there to Mark chapter 10, and in just a moment we will discuss some things from that passage. Let me tell you personally how good it is to see everyone here. We have a wonderful crowd of folks with us together today to worship God, and it's always a pleasure and an honor to be able to worship God in New Testament simplicity. And by that I mean, as we've worshiped God today, we have done it in the way that the New Testament prescribes, and we have done it in just the way that people did it in the first century, in the apostolic age. And it's always an honor to try to worship God just as He has authorized us to do. And it's very simple. We've taken the Lord's Supper, as Jesus authorized in Matthew chapter 26. We have sung hymns to God, as Paul authorized in Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We've prayed to God, as Jesus authorized us to do in Matthew chapter 6. We have given of our means, as Paul authorized in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And we're about to study a lesson from God's Word, as we're told to do in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 and other passages like that. So see, really what we're doing is just exactly what the New Testament says we should be doing in worship to our God this morning. And isn't that an honor and a pleasure? We're glad you're here to do it with us. There are many folks who are visiting with us today. Mr. Julian has brought some of his family, and we're always happy to have them whenever they're here. We love Mr. Julian so much, and if you were here yesterday for the celebration of his 100th birthday, then you witnessed an amazing thing. It was just a joy to participate in that. I want to share something with you that I have shared before, but there may be some here today who have not heard about it before. This year, we're doing a special initiative for Bible study, and we're calling it the BB Bullets program. And BB stands for Bible Basics, but we thought we'd make it kind of catchy and call it BB Bullets. But each week, we have a new BB Bullet sheet. It's in the bulletin today, so if you got a bulletin, you got the BB Bullet sheet for 2 Kings. We're doing just about a book each week. Some weeks we'll double up to try to fit all 66 books of the Bible into 52 weeks. But we have these little notebooks, and many of you already have one of these to collect your BB Bullet sheets into so that they'll be nicely organized at the end of the year. But if you don't have a notebook yet, we've placed a number of them out on the table in the foyer. So even if you're visiting, you can have one of these. You don't have to be a member here to take one and collect them. At the end of the year, we will post the entire document on our website as just one PDF that you can download and you can print it off for yourself. Or if you need Miss Elaine to print off your copy, we can do that for you too. But those are available now on the lobby, in the table in the lobby on the way out if you'd like to grab your notebook to collect your BB bullets. Okay, now we've noticed a passage in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 40, where James and John came and made of Jesus a rather unusual request. They said, "We would like to sit on your right hand and on your left hand in your glory." Now, I suppose they were thinking, as many did, that Jesus was going to set up an earthly kingdom. They were thinking that Jesus was going to be like a king, sitting on a throne, probably in Jerusalem, around where the temple was. And so James and John were thinking to themselves, "We want to be in the administration." Now, you know, we're having a presidential election in our country right now. And so there are many people, I suppose, who are vying for cabinet positions. If such and such candidate gets elected, I would like to be the Secretary of Health and Human Services. If so-and-so gets elected, then I think I might have a shot at being the Treasury Secretary. Or he might even pick me, or she might even pick me to be the vice presidential candidate. People want to be in the administration. They would like to have those positions. And here James and John, I suppose, are thinking, we could be on his right hand. I could be his right-hand man as he's king from Jerusalem when he sits on David's throne. I'd like to be in that position. Or John is thinking, I could be on his left hand. I might be in charge of the army that Jesus leads or something like that. I could have a very prestigious position. And so they ask Jesus, give this to us. First they say, give us whatever we ask. And Jesus doesn't say, okay, I'll give you whatever you ask. He does the wise thing and says, what are you asking? Or what is it that you want? And they make this request. And Jesus' request, answer to the request, comes in two parts. First he says, you don't know what you're asking. And really they didn't, because their request to be glorified in the kingdom of Christ would involve great suffering. Jesus said, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? That was a cup of suffering, a cup that Jesus would pray later on that might be removed from him. He asked his Father, let this cup pass from me, because that cup represented a great pain that was about to be poured out on him. And Jesus said, are you able to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And that also is a reference to the suffering that Jesus was going to endure. He was going to be immersed, if you will, baptized. That's what the word baptized means. It means to be immersed. Jesus was going to be immersed into great suffering. And are you able to do that? That's what he asked. In other words, to be glorified in my kingdom implies paying a price. Are you willing to pay that price? That was the first part of his answer, to say, you don't really understand what you're asking. You're asking for glorification in my kingdom, but that only comes through suffering. But notice the second part of his response was this. It is not mine to give. That is, the offices of sitting on my right hand and on my left hand, that's not mine to give. But it's given to whomever it's been prepared by my Father. It's not mine to give. That is, Jesus is saying, God doesn't arbitrarily just pick out someone. God doesn't arbitrarily have a pet where he would say, I like that person. I'm going to give that person this. Or that person has a nice smile. I'll give that person this gift. But rather, many blessings that God gives are given to people who are prepared to receive it, who are willing to make their contribution. So summarizing this passage, Jesus is telling James and John, I'm not just going to dole out these blessings arbitrarily, but rather blessings of being in my kingdom, of experiencing the glory of my kingdom, these are for those who are prepared for it, who are willing to pay the price for it. Now think about our own prayers sometimes. Very often we will ask God for this or that blessing. We may say, God, give me happiness in my life. Or we may say, God, give me freedom from trouble. Take away this struggle I'm enduring right now. God, bless me in this way or that way. As we pray those prayers, we must always remember this passage where Jesus said, it is not mine to give. In other words, you've got to make a contribution yourself. It's not arbitrarily given out. It's not given to everyone. It's given to those who have prepared themselves to receive it. It is not mine to give. There is this spiritual principle that God gives many of the blessings based upon the preparation of the person who's asking for that blessing. That's the deciding factor. I think we can understand that if we think about our own children. Many of you are fathers and mothers. I've never been a father yet, but I am imagining what it must be like to be a father now. There are many blessings you would like to give your children, but you can't give those blessings to them until they are prepared in the proper way to receive those blessings. For example, what about your counsel and your advice? Have you ever wanted to give your children a piece of advice, a bit of important counsel, but you think to yourself, they're not quite ready to receive this yet? Only when they're ready to come to me and ask me for this advice is it really going to do them any good. I've got this bit of counsel that I've learned from years of experience, but if I just tell them that, if I say, son, listen to me, here's what you need to know, he's not going to hear it. He might be in rebellion to me. Maybe if a son is saying, I don't want to hear what my dad says, well then the dad giving that advice is not going to do him any good. But when the son is ready to humbly submit and come to his father and say, I need help with this. I need your advice. What should I do? I've got this problem and I don't know how to handle it. Give me some advice. Well, then the father's advice can be heard and can be applied. And the same principle goes with God's blessings. He's got so many blessings that he wants to give us. Read Matthew 7, verses 11 to 12, about all the blessings that a good, loving father like God wants to give to his children. He has all these blessings, but we've got to be ready to ask him. We've got to be ready to seek him. We've got to be ready to pay the price, what Jesus calls the cost of discipleship or bearing our cross in Luke chapter 14. We've got to be ready to pay the price. So this morning, let's think about some blessings that God wants to give us, but for which there is a cost to be paid on our end, something we must contribute before God can give us that blessing. Number one, God would love to give us the gift of knowledge of him. God wants us to know about him. In fact, Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 and verse 22 that they would know that the Father has sent me. Jesus prayed to his Father and said, I want them to know about you. In John 8 and verse 32, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But did you notice the verse before that has a condition for knowing the truth? It says, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And then verse 32 says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. God wants us to know him, but what is the price to be paid for that blessing? Do we have something to contribute in order to receive that blessing? Suppose somebody prayed to God and said, God, I want to know you. Let me have an understanding of you, and then never opened his Bible. Would that person have knowledge of God? Well, certainly not, because he's got to pay the price. He's got to pay the cost. I like to think of the study of the knowledge of God like a buffet. Now, I know this is a crude illustration. Do you like to eat at buffets? I used to like to eat at buffets a whole lot, but then I realized after I was paying for my meals myself that I would pay for the meal and think, I paid for this, so I better try to get the most out of it that I can. And I would always overeat, and I wouldn't feel great after I ate at the buffet. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. But I think about the knowledge of God that's available in the Bible being much like that buffet. That is, there is more there than we can consume. There's so much about God that's revealed in the Bible, we could never search it all. We could never understand everything that the Bible says about God. There's so much available to us. And so when we pray to God, God, let me know more about you. Let me have a relationship with you. We've got to make sure we're consuming what we can from that buffet of knowledge, that there's so much there we could never consume at all. But what would you think of someone who stood in front of that buffet and said, I sure am hungry. I wish I could find some food. I just don't know what I'm going to do because I'm starving to death when that buffet is right in front of him. Now think about the people who say, I sure do wish I could know about God, but they don't open their Bibles. They don't study it. It's like that song that Kathy Mattea, I think, sang this a long time ago. She said, it's as if you're standing knee-deep in a river, drowning of thirst, or dying of thirst. Here's somebody who, it's all available, but they're dying spiritually because they're not looking in the Bible. God wants to bless them with knowledge of him, but only if we're ready to search the scriptures, if we're ready to pay the price. In the second place, notice that God would like to give each of us the gift of a good reputation. God wants each of us to have a good name. But in a sense, we need to remember the principle of Mark 10 where Jesus said, it's not mine to give. In other words, the gift is available to you, but you have a part to play. You have a cost to be paid. You have an involvement here. A good reputation is so valuable. Proverbs 22 and verse 1 says, a good name is rather to be desired than great riches. Here is God's blessing that he desires for each of us, that we have a good reputation. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And he said, if the salt has lost its savor, how can it be salted? In other words, you need to be a salting influence on the world, an influence that makes the world better. You need to be involved in helping people do better by your influence. And then he talked about us as a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. Jesus wants us to have that good reputation. But is a good reputation something you can have in an instant? Or is a good reputation something you spend a lifetime building? A good reputation is only attained after years of living right, paying the price in good behavior. And so we could destroy our reputations very quickly. I suppose someone could take only a few actions and destroy his reputation in a very brief amount of time. But if we're asking God, God, help me to have a good reputation, he'll help us do that, but we've got to pay our price in time and holy living. Think about another blessing. God wants to give it to us, but we've got our part to play. We shouldn't just pray for it and then imagine God will give it to us on a silver platter. Oh, he gives us some blessings like that, like the rain. You know, God gives everybody the rain. God gives everyone the sunshine. We have beautiful sunshine today. And when you got up this morning, God gave that to you, even if you had an evil thought in your mind or if you had a good thought in your mind. That was for everybody. God didn't pick and choose. But with some blessings, we've got to play our part before we can receive that blessing that God wants us to have. What about this one? Happiness. Have you ever prayed that God would make you happy? I've prayed that many times. And God can help us be happy, but it's not His to give entirely. In other words, we have a part to play in making ourselves happy. I think it was Abraham Lincoln who said, people are about as happy as they make up their minds to be. And that's really true. But Jesus gave us the pattern for how to be happy in the Beatitudes. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 11, it's not hard, it's not mysterious, it's difficult in a way, but it's not hard to understand how to be happy. Think about the pattern for happiness. We can follow this pattern. First of all, you've got to be poor in spirit, Jesus says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, or happy are the poor in spirit. That means I recognize I need God. I can't make it in life and in eternity without God. So that's the first step. I've got to recognize my own spiritual poverty. Then Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. That is, the people who are sorry over their sin. Notice this progression. First of all, you see you need God. Then the next thing is you're sad about your sin. You see you need to get rid of your sin. And then in the next place, blessed are the meek, those people who see that there's a cause bigger than themselves. That is, I don't need to just live for myself, but I need to live for a bigger cause than just satisfying my own desires. Then, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Someone who says, I need God, I'm sorry for my sin, I know there's something more than just satisfying my own desires, and I want to be right with God. So someone who's seeking after that righteousness, hungering and thirsting. Then, next step up, he's merciful. He sees that there are other people who are in the same predicament in which he was, who were lost in their sins and who need God. And so I want to help them have a relationship with God. So I want to be merciful toward them and share the gospel with them. And then there's blessed are the pure in heart. Someone who tries to keep his heart pure. That's how to be happy. Try to keep the devil out of your heart. Try to keep your thoughts pure. And then blessed are the peacemakers. Those people who try to make peace between God and man and between man and man. And try to keep my relationships good with everyone else. Peacemakers. And then finally, blessed are those who will endure persecution. And so here is about an 8 or 9 step program to be completely happy. And of course, we spend our lives trying to put these Beatitudes into practice. So if someone prays to God and says, God, make me happy, but never tries to practice the Beatitudes, do you think that gift will be theirs? That gift of happiness will be given to them? No, they've got a part to play. Jesus says, it's not mine to give. In other words, I can help you, I can show you how to be happy, but you're going to have to take the initiative of practicing these Beatitudes in order to be happy. What about another blessing? God wants to give us freedom from trouble. I've prayed many times that God would help me get through this problem. God, I don't know how I'm going to work this out, but show me what to do. Give me the answer. God wants to give us freedom from our troubles, but we have a part to play in that. There is a cost to be paid in attaining freedom from our troubles. And the main thing is, we've got to get right with God. In Isaiah chapter 48, in verse 22, we read that there is no rest or no peace for the wicked. And don't people who run from God like Jonah ran from God cause themselves a lot of heartache in this life? Isaiah chapter 57, verses 20 and 21 says about the same thing. It says there's no peace for the wicked, but it adds this detail. It says, the wicked are like the waves that are tossed in the stormy sea. And that's how a life is lived away from God, because there's ultimately no rest. Because when we look toward the end of our lives, as each of us does at some point, to start thinking about what's going to happen to us after we die, then we start to think, I don't have any hope. If I'm without God in the world, if I haven't had my sins taken care of, if I haven't had my sins forgiven, then what do I have to look forward to after I die? If I haven't made reparation of my relationship with God, then I'm God's enemy and I'm about to die as an enemy of God, opposed to God. I've never had my sins forgiven. That's not a peaceful way to live. Jesus set up a way where we could have peace in our lives. In John chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus said, as his disciples were coming to him saying, you need to eat, Jesus. Jesus had been doing some ministry, and he hadn't eaten in a while, and Jesus told them, my bread or my meat is to do the will of him who sent me. Now think about that principle. Here Jesus is apparently really hungry, and the disciples came to him and said, Jesus, you've got a problem. We want to try to solve your problem, and we're trying to solve it with the physical bread that you need to eat with your meat. And Jesus' response was, I'm taken care of. You see, I've got my food. My food. I've got a food that's more important than just the physical food, the bread and the meat I'm going to eat. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Now, that's a peaceful life, because that's a life that recognizes whatever my external circumstances are, even if I don't have enough food to eat, I'm right with God. And so I'm okay to live right with God no matter what my external circumstances are. Whatever troubles I have, I can be at peace within my heart. Now that's a peace that passes understanding. That's what Paul talked about in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. A peace that can say, my meat, my sustenance is to do the will of him who sent me, to do the will of my Father. That's a blessing God wants to give you, but only if you will take the initiative, only if I will take the initiative to be obedient to him. Okay, number five. We're almost through, but number five. God wants to give every person a strong church. Every person belongs in a strong church. But do strong churches just happen by accident? Or does God give us a strong church on a silver platter? Does God just say, poof, here's a strong church? Or are strong churches built over time with a lot of effort on the part of a lot of people? What do strong churches have? Strong churches have dedicated, faithful elders who shepherd the flock. They don't just sit in a boardroom and make decisions, although they need to make decisions in private sometimes, but they're involved in the lives of people and try to shepherd their souls, as Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says they should, 1 Peter 5, 1, other passages. But then notice also that a strong church has deacons who are doing their jobs faithfully, who are dependable. You can count on them to get the job done right. Deacons who are that way. Bible school teachers who are on time for their Bible classes, who have lessons prepared that are instructive for the children. Bible class teachers who don't just get their lessons together 5 minutes before, but they work on them so the children can learn the most. A strong church has members who are involved in one another's lives as a family should be. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8 says that the church is a body, and the body functions properly when all of the different body parts are doing their job. And so a church that's strong, a church that God wants to give every member, every person, God wants to give you a church like this, is built up with a lot of those people. A church has a preacher, a strong church has a preacher that's going to tell people what the Bible says in love and try to illustrate the lessons properly so people can make application to their lives. Think about, now there are many other things. I've just named five things that are involved in a strong church, but none of them happens by accident. Did any one of those things just pop into existence without any preparation? No, Jesus says, I want you to have a strong church, but it's not mine to give, really. I'm going to show you how to do it, but you've got to put the plan into action. We've got to take the New Testament plan for the church and put it into action. Let's think for a minute just about one example. Think about the eldership. Does a faithful eldership accidentally happen? No, there are qualifications for the elders that are listed in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1, and much preparation's got to be made so that men will be ready for that office. Who's involved in preparing a good eldership? I'd like to submit to you that every member of the church is. What do I mean by that? In the first place, the elders are involved in perpetuating the eldership because they're going to be involved in training future elders. The preacher is involved in the perpetuating the eldership because he's preaching sermons that will be relevant to the elders, and sometimes he's preaching directly on what the eldership is and how it's to function, so the preacher's involved. The Bible class teachers are, because they'll teach from time to time on what the eldership is, how it can be grown and strengthened. But then think about how every member is part of perpetuating the eldership. Every member encourages the present elders, talks to those who may be future elders, and encourages them. Does not tear down the elders, because then men would be afraid to be an elder. I would be afraid to be an elder. If I was in a congregation where everybody was always getting on the elders, if I was in a place where everybody was always, as my dad says, yan about the elders, if I was in a church where everybody was always yan about the elders, then I'd be scared to be one, because I'd be afraid I was just going to be ripped down all the time. But in a faithful, strong church, which God wants to give every one of us, in a faithful and strong church, people are supportive of godly elders. People support their decisions. People say, I may not understand all of the factors that went into that decision, but I respect these men because they're good and godly men. And so I'm going to go along with their decision. I know it's a matter of judgment. I may have even had a different judgment from what theirs was, but I support them because I know they're trying to do the right thing. And I know that they would not do anything that they felt was unbiblical. And so there's a supportive environment, a strong church. God wants to give each of us that, but we've all got to play our part in giving ourselves that blessing. Jesus says, it's not mine to give. I'll show you how to do it, but you've got to put it in practice yourself. Finally, God would like to give each of us salvation from our sins. God wants to take every one of us to heaven. That's a gift. He'd like to present that gift to you and let you enjoy it for all eternity. But you have a part to play. You really are the final determining factor in whether God is going to give you salvation or not. It's up to you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Now that's a very interesting phrase because grace is unmerited favor. That is, God has offered something to you independent of anything you've done. God has offered you salvation, whether you would like to be offered salvation or not. It's not merited. God just offers you that gift. But then it says we've been saved by grace through faith. Now, what is faith? In the Bible, faith is always presented as man's obedient trust in God. Let me say that again. Faith is man's obedient trust in God. That is, we believe that God means what he says, that what he says is true, and then we act properly upon that. In Hebrews chapter 11, this is pictured over and over again because the Hebrews writer lists many people who obeyed God through faith. For example, we read in verse 4, "By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." Now, if you remember Genesis chapter 4, you can read about how Abel offered what God wanted in worship and Cain did not. God had told them what he wanted in worship. Abel gave what God said. Cain did not. And that was by faith, the Hebrews writer says. So faith was an obedient trust where Abel said, I know what God says is right and I'm going to give God exactly what he has asked for. There's faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 7 says, "By faith, Noah built an ark to the saving of his house." Now, what if Noah had said, God is going to graciously save me, and I don't have to do anything at all. I'll just sit back and relax, and I'll wait and see how God will save me from the flood. What would have happened to Noah? Well, Noah would have drowned just like everyone else, but God had told him what to do. God had blessed him graciously with an instruction about how to be saved from the flood, and Noah's response was faith. Noah's response was to build the ark just like God had told him to. And so he was saved from the flood by grace through faith. That is, God graciously gave him a way to be saved. Noah did his part and he was saved. So God wanted to save Noah and God did it through the agency of Noah and his son building that ark. Now do you see the pattern? God says, here's how to do it. What is our response going to be? One more. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8, we read about how by faith, Abraham, when he was commanded to leave his homeland there in Ur of the Chaldees, he did. He just packed up and left. God told him to leave. God told him he was going to give him a great land and his descendants would possess the land of Canaan. They would bless all nations. They were going to be a great nation. God gave him all those promises. And then he put a condition on it. He said, you've got to leave your home. You've got to go where I tell you to go. And Abraham's response, was one of faith. He believed God, he believed what God said was true, and so he acted properly upon that. And that's really the thrust of the lesson today, is we may pray to God for many things. We may say, God, give me this. Please, God, give me this. Please, God, let me have this great experience in my life. Give me an advancement in my job. Give me happiness. God, give me freedom from trouble. Give me a strong church to be a member of. Give me all of these things. But as we pray for those things, and it's not wrong to pray for any of those. I think it's fine to pray for those things. But as we do, we must remember this principle that Jesus spoke in Mark chapter 10 when he said, it's not mine to give. There's a price to be paid. When James and John said, Lord, let us be glorified in your kingdom, Jesus' answer in essence was, God doesn't just arbitrarily pick out people to be glorified in his kingdom. Those people who get glorification in his kingdom are those who are willing to pay the price for it. Are you ready to drink the cup, which I'm going to drink? Are you ready to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? have you considered what happened to James and John? You don't have to even look outside into secular history to find what happened to James and John. You can read about it in the New Testament. The cup, they drank it. James was killed by King Herod in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2. The baptism of suffering, they were baptized with it. John was exiled to the island of Patmos for his Christianity. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. Oh, they drank the cup. They were baptized with the baptism that Jesus predicted they would be. And they were glorified in his kingdom because they remained faithful to him unto death. And therefore, they received what Revelation 2 and verse 10 calls the crown of life. Are you ready to receive that crown of life? Are you ready to come to God on his terms and say, God, I want all the blessings you have for me, but I recognize that there are conditions to be met in order to receive those blessings. In fact, to put a point on it, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 says that all the spiritual blessings are available only in Christ. And then we can read about how to get into Christ. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, it says that we're baptized into Christ. That's when we get our sins forgiven. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, pictures that as a burial into water, a burial when our sins are washed away. Based upon our repentance, our penitent belief in Christ, our confession that Jesus is the Son of God, any of us can be immersed into water to have our sins forgiven. Sometimes we sing a song where we have these lyrics, "All things are ready, come to the feast." That's what the Bible is all about, really, is that God has prepared such blessings for us if we will but come and take advantage of them. Are you ready to do that today? Then come right now as together we stand and sing.